You in Mark's Gospel, not in chapter 7, as mistakenly is printed in the order of service, but rather in chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 27 and continuing through verse 33. Please give reverent, careful attention to this reading of God's Word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Pray with me. Father in heaven, by your Spirit, enable us to set our minds on you, your truth, your gospel, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom our eternal destiny rests, his work for us, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. May we see Jesus in this text and fall before him and worship him, confessing him, yes, but acknowledging the great work that he has done for us, so that afterwards when we come to the table, we might rejoice and say from the heart in the full assurance of faith that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And we pray it in his name. Amen. With our study of this text today, we reach the halfway point in our study of Mark's Gospel. It's been wonderful for me because I love preaching from the narratives that tell us the story of Jesus. These stories tell themselves. Simply explain what's going on and then watch God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly work his grace in our hearts and lives. I love it. Jesus has been ministering first and foremost to his kinsmen, the Jews, but he's also made forays into Gentile territory, working miracles in both places, preaching and teaching in both situations, multiplying loaves and fish and feeding thousands of Jews, and then for a second time, thousands of Gentiles. Jesus has been preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And yet, as Mark has told us time and again, the disciples of Jesus were rather dull. That is, they were slow to grasp the deeper spiritual significance of the parables. You know, when Jesus began his public ministry, he used parables purposefully and did so in his teaching for a dual purpose, the purposes of concealing truth and revealing truth. But of all people, his disciples should have understood what Jesus was teaching in the parables. He had no intention of concealing truth from them, but revealing truth to them. They should have understood, but they failed time and again to get it, and so they had to get Jesus aside and say, "What did you mean by that? Please explain the meaning to us." As I say, the disciples, like many of us, are rather slow learners. And on one occasion, Jesus had to rebuke them. He had to say, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Last Lord's Day, we considered the two-stage healing process by which the man's blindness was healed and sight was restored. Now, mind you, Jesus needed only to speak the word and the sightless man would have regained his vision instantaneously. And yet Jesus takes this rather elaborate two-step process for a purpose, and that purpose was to instruct by way of an object lesson his own disciples. Jesus had handpicked these men to follow him, and they had done so, leaving everything behind in order to do that. They had some spiritual insight as to who Jesus was, but they lacked clarity. You'll remember that after Jesus spat on the blind man's eyes, he asked him a question, "Can you see anything?" And the man says, "Strangely enough, I see people, but they look like trees walking." Well, the disciples' understanding of Jesus and his earthly mission was much like that. They saw Jesus, but precisely who he was, and in particular what he had come to do, was lacking in clarity. Jesus touched the man's eyes a second time, and he was able to see perfectly at that point. And so it would be with the disciples with respect to their understanding of who Jesus was. Jesus, from this point on in his ministry, no longer would be teaching in parables. He would be speaking in straightforward, plain language, unpacking the purpose for which God had sent him in the incarnation. So as Jesus and his disciples make their way through the villages of Caesarea Philippi, he asks two questions of them. "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "John the Baptist. Some others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Well, these were the common answers that were proffered by people who knew at least something about Jesus. The answers show that Jesus was held in high regard by people who were impressed with his prophetic persona and character and teaching, as well as his power to perform miracles of healing and exorcisms and such, but who nevertheless had no idea that he was God's long-promised Messiah. Jesus asks a follow-up question, one that was pointed and personal. "But who do you say that I am?" You know, friends, we have to remember that every one of us, in one way or another, will be asked that question on the appointed day of judgment. Apparently, there was a pause. And yet, they all knew the answer to the question. Predictably, it was Peter who spoke for the rest of them when he said, "You are the Christ." And then, strangely, Jesus tells them not to say anything further to anybody about it. End of discussion. Well, Matthew tells us more. Matthew tells us Jesus' joyous response to Peter's great confession, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now, why it is Mark does not include it, we can only speculate. I suspect it was because Peter was Mark's primary eyewitness, upon whom Mark relied in writing his gospel narrative, and Peter just did not tell him about it. Peter did not want to call undue attention to himself. But you see, the point is, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit was beginning to reveal gospel truth to these band of men that Jesus had called to follow him. Well, what did Peter affirm when he said that Jesus is the Christ? Now, mind you, the designation Christ is not the surname of Jesus. Lots of people think that. Jesus, first name, Christ, second name. Not. Christ is a title, a Greek word that means anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is the word Messiah. Jesus is God's anointed, God's Messiah. Peter and the other disciples had come a long, long way from dullness and darkness to the dawn of understanding. Jesus was the one Israel had been waiting for since the days of King David, a superhuman leader who would overthrow their enemies, regather his scattered people and establish Jerusalem as the religious and political epicenter of the world. From there, God himself would reign over all the nations. Now, I'm sure that after Peter spoke, the others nodded in agreement and gave their personal assent. However, the disciples remained in the dark concerning Jesus' earthly mission. Simon the Zealot and Judas especially had all their eggs in one basket, and that would be the basket of political insurrection. Yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but that meant, as far as they understood it, that meant that he would be the one who would kick out the Romans once and for all, and God would establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and Palestine forever. Well, Mark tells us that Jesus warns his disciples to keep their traps shut, not to tell anyone about him. It was a strong warning, almost a rebuke, because you see, Jesus knew the powerful forces that were aligning against him. But he wasn't ready for a confrontation, not yet. After the warning, Jesus teaches his disciples the purpose of his earthly ministry, and he blew their minds. As I said, Jesus from now on would no longer be speaking to them in parables, but would be telling them in straightforward language what it was God had sent him to do. He was to be a suffering Messiah. I mean, that was oxymoronic as far as they were concerned. What are you talking about? Counterintuitive. Messiah is not going to suffer. Jesus intimately describes the sufferings that he will soon endure. He mentions the elders, the chief priests, the scribes or teachers of the law, three groups within the religious governing class who would reject Jesus like a counterfeit $3 bill. Jesus even mentions the resurrection, although the disciples would not understand what he meant until after he appeared to them in the body, out of the grave, alive again. At this point, they simply did not know what Jesus was talking about. And then Jesus tells Peter that the Son of Man must suffer. Now, of course, Isaiah had prophesied about it, but nobody prior to Jesus had associated the text from Isaiah, chapters 43, 44, and 53, with the messianic hope. No one had connected the necessity of suffering with the Messiah. It made no sense at all because the Messiah was supposed to defeat evil and wipe out injustice and make everything right with the world. How could he defeat evil by suffering and dying? That made no sense. It seemed ridiculously impossible, theologically implausible. But Jesus uses the word must to indicate that he's planning not just to suffer, but to die voluntarily. He tells Peter, "I came to suffer and die." Well, that was crazy talk as far as Peter was concerned. And yet Jesus insisted that was the assignment that God had entrusted to him, which purpose he had voluntarily assumed in the incarnation. The word must is crucial to understanding what Jesus says to Peter. The word must applies to everything Jesus says in verse 31. Jesus must suffer. Jesus must be rejected. Jesus must be killed. Jesus must also be resurrected. And so Jesus says to Peter, "I've come not just to die, I must die. It's necessary, absolutely essential that I die." That was the divine imperative that defined the earthly ministry of Jesus. When Jesus says to Peter, "This is why I came, I intend to die," that statement was totally inexplicable to Peter, and I'm sure the others. So, Peter attempts to set Jesus straight and give a theological lesson in messianic prophecy to Jesus. But Jesus cuts him off. And he gives Peter a stinging, unnerving, verbal lashing. "Get behind me, Satan!" You see, Jesus recognizes the voice of Satan speaking through well-intentioned but misguided Peter. And in effect, he says, "Get out of my sight." You see, Jesus tells Peter, not just I've come to die, but I have to die. It's absolutely necessary that I die. The world cannot be renewed, nor can your life be reclaimed and restored unless I die. But why? Why would it be necessary for Jesus to die? Tim Keller offers three reasons. He says there is a personal necessity, a legal necessity, and a cosmic necessity. Consider first the personal necessity. You know, simply put, but profoundly so, Jesus died because he loved us. He loved us with a deep, personal, profound love, a love unlike any other we've ever experienced it, if we have experienced it. What we all need and long for is for someone to love us unconditionally, not because that person is looking for something in return, but purely and entirely for our sakes. I love you because you were you. I choose to love you. You know, we all want to be loved this way, don't we? But no one can love us like that but Jesus. Unconditional love is not something sinful, fallen human beings are capable of giving. And before we can give anything that even approximates this distantly, this kind of self-sacrificial love, we must first experience it, be the objects, the recipients of it. The depth of Jesus' love for us is such that it cost him everything. Jesus had offered himself in our place as the wrath propitiating sacrifice for sin. His love for us was totally and completely undeserved. We did nothing to make him love us because we were the deserving objects of God's wrath. His love for us gave us inestimable benefits. You know, it's loving and kind for someone to help us pass an exam. It's loving and kind for someone to help us get a job. It's loving and kind for someone to help us escape an oppressive captivity and to live in freedom the rest of our lives. But to be rescued from eternal torment and given a place to dwell securely and eternally in the presence of God with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, that kind of love surpasses all others. And Jesus loved us that way. He loved us freely, not because he was made to do it. His love is immeasurable because it was given joyfully. Who can possibly give that kind of love? Well, Jesus can give it. Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, has all the love within himself that fallen humanity lacks. A love for all eternity that has existed between the three co-equal, co-eternal members of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus lived in the fullness of such love and gave that love to us, although we did not deserve it. Jesus loves us with a non-manipulative, authentic love. And when we experience the love of Christ, when his love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then it is possible for us, at least in part, to some degree, to return that love to him and then fulfill the command to love one another. How? As he loved us. There's also a legal necessity for Christ's suffering and death. You know, when a debt is established, that debt has to be paid. Maybe that debt is an economic debt. You borrow money to purchase a car or a home, and you're indebted to the lender to repay that debt in full. In fact, the bank will hold title to the car or the home until the debt is paid in full. Well, what about when someone robs you of an opportunity or happiness or reputation or takes something from you that you will never get back? Another kind of debt is incurred. The person who has robbed you of something is indebted to you because you have been violated. And in such a case, there are only two things you can do. You can try to make that person pay. You can retaliate. You can try to destroy their opportunities or reputation. You can attempt to make them suffer emotionally or physically because they made you suffer, and you're determined to even the score. But what happens when you do that? And don't tell me you haven't done that. We all have done that. What happens when you do that? You become like the person who violated you. You become harder and harsher and colder. And guess what? Evil wins. There is an alternative. You can forgive, but that isn't easy. Forgiveness hurts. Why? Because instead of making the other person suffer, you absorb the pain and suffering. That's what forgiveness is. True forgiveness inevitably involves suffering. Either you pay or they pay. They pay or you pay. God says, the only way I can forgive the sins of the human race is to suffer. Either you will have to pay the penalty for sin or I will have to pay it. Your guilt cannot be dealt with unless someone pays. And let me say, the debt we owe to God is an infinite debt. And only an infinite God can pay an infinite debt. For this reason, if God is to forgive us and not judge us, Jesus, the infinite Son of God, had to go to the cross and pay our debt. Jesus told Peter, I must suffer. The author of Hebrews writes, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Only by giving his life could Jesus once and for all pay the debt of sin. The death of Jesus, however, was not only the payment of a debt, it was also a demonstration of the corruption and bankruptcy of this world system. There was a cosmic necessity in the death of Jesus, because the death of Jesus on the cross turned the values of this fallen, broken world on their head. You see, Jesus had not come to overthrow the corrupt Roman regime by means of a political insurrection. Jesus had not come to seize power, but to give it up and die. And yet by doing so, he triumphed. When Jesus died on the cross, the world's misuse and glorification of power was exposed for what it is and defeated forever. Chairman Mao is a loser. Pol Pot is a loser. Hitler is a loser. Stalin is a loser. Castro is a loser. As is every other political leader who uses power to intimidate and control his subjects, because they take power away from millions by imprisonment and death. That kind of power grab never appeared in Jesus' playbook. You see, political power ultimately depends on the threat of the sword. It's that power that instills fear in people. Fear of punishment keeps people under control. And this corrupt power of the world, there are many tools in their toolbox, if you will, to keep people afraid. And one of them, perhaps the most powerful one, is death. Well, Jesus died. And he rose again from the dead. And so we know that death is not the worst thing that can possibly happen to us. Let me say it again. Death is not the worst thing that can possibly happen to us. Let me say it again. Death is not the worst thing that can possibly happen to us. Why do we act that way? Death is not the worst thing that can possibly happen to us, unless, of course, you die in unbelief, at which time you're going to spend eternity banished from God, away from any prospect of gracious redemption. However, death will put those who believe and trust in Jesus into the arms of God and make them all they ever hoped or longed to be, perfect in holiness, body and soul forever. Jesus told us not to be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather to fear the one who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, when death loses its sting, when death no longer has power over you because of what Jesus did on the cross and by way of his resurrection from the dead, you're going to live fearlessly and confidently, knowing that at the moment of death, your soul will be made perfect in holiness and will immediately pass into glory, and your body, still united to Christ, will remain in the grave until that glorious day of resurrection, at which time body and soul will be reunited, and in that eternal state, you will be with God forever and ever. Do you see why Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life"? Jesus told Peter, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, so that by grace and in the full assurance of faith, you and I, undeserving, unworthy subjects and recipients of that kind of love, might be able to say in truth, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And like a little child, sing, oh, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Amen. You have a prayer.